You have your Bibles open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, the scripture text is printed for you inside of your bulletin. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12, really all the way to verse 25. That was a typo and my mistake. Meant to get all the way to verse 25, only made it to verse 23, I believe. Matthew chapter 4. This is the third week after the Epiphany of our Lord, and we've been in a series of messages on that theme. Epiphany, of course, meaning the revealing of our Lord, the manifestation of our Lord to the wise men. After Jesus was born, He came to the Jews. As John says, He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. And so, subsequently, the gospel was given to the Gentiles. It went beyond the borders of Israel. And we see that in Matthew chapter 2, in the story of the wise men. As they come from the east, from far away, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside of the nation of Israel. And that story represents a gospel that is bigger than a nation. A gospel that reaches every tribe, every tongue, every kindred. So that's what we celebrate whenever we mention the word Epiphany. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we discovered the essence of the ministry of Jesus Christ as He quoted those words in Isaiah chapter 61 and preached His first public sermon that we know of. Last time we were together, we looked more intimately at John chapter 1, when Jesus called His first disciples. And so we didn't look so much at the essence of true, authentic Christian ministry, but last week we looked at Jesus' philosophy of ministry. And you remember that it was characterized by Christ asking His disciples, "What do you seek?" Jesus didn't give a lecture. He didn't put out a book. He didn't give a series of meetings. He simply gave a question, "What do you seek?" And the disciples were forced to answer that question. "We seek where You're staying, Lord Jesus." Now this week, I want to look at a different gospel. Not Luke, not John, but Matthew, chapter 4. I'm not going to look at the essence of ministry or the philosophy of ministry, but just some practical aspects of ministry as we wrap up the season of Epiphany. What are some practical implications of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? I believe they are recorded for us in this passage. First of all, I want to mention the fact that Jesus' ministry was characterized by being regional. Regional. That is, expanding. Jesus was not one to be provincial. He was not one to stay in one place. And through circumstance, but also the providence of God, He was led from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem, where He was born, to go to Nazareth, to head north, ultimately to Galilee. Look at verses 12 through 16 with me. When Jesus heard that John was put in prison, He returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, He went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 15, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." You see, Jesus left Judea. If you look at a map of Israel, if you look at a map of ancient Palestine, you have basically three regions. You have Judea, and then you have Samaria, and then further north you have Galilee. Galilee was the most northern of the provinces, and consequently, the one most vulnerable to invading foreign armies. And so Jesus knew that John the Baptist being dead, He would now become the center of attention. And so He left. He went north. Jesus did not seek attention. He knew that He could die a premature death. And He realized that He was on God the Father's timetable. And so He didn't want a premature crisis. He was going to die outside the wall of Jerusalem, just as the Father had planned it, on a Roman cross, as a criminal even though he was perfect and never sinned. And so Jesus, realizing that his time had not yet come, and also the more important reason to fulfill sacred scripture, left where he was at and headed north. And he went to Galilee, northern Palestine, the gate for the enemies. Why does the writer call this place where people are sitting in darkness, a place where there's a shadow of death? Well, if you think about it, anybody that invaded Israel usually came from the north. If you look at biblical history, you'll learn that in 722 B.C., Shalmaneser V, how you like that name? The evil, wicked emperor of the Assyrian Empire rolled into northern Israel. And he sacked the northern kingdom. If that weren't enough, the Persians came along later. And then Alexander the Great with the Greeks. And finally the Romans, who not only sacked that area first, but also introduced Caesar worship. And so when you talk about the northern area, what you're talking about is a war-torn area. You're talking about the front lines of battle. You're talking about the worst location anybody could be at. It was like waiting for the next cruel dictator or country to come through. In fact, if you look at a map where there is the Sea of Galilee in that northern region and the areas where Jesus was in Capernaum, if you go a little bit further north, there's one last city of Palestine. It's Caesarea Philippi. That is the place in Matthew 16 where Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it." You see the significance of location? Jesus looked at Israel. He looked at 1,000 years since the time of the division of the kingdom under Solomon. And he said, even though there have been Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians and Greeks and Romans, this section of Israel, which forms the gate of the whole country, will not allow hell to press her way in anymore. In fact, Jesus makes it the opposite. The gates of hell shall not overpower it. In other words, his church, his people, would be on the offensive. And that's why Jesus headed north. Jesus Christ was not afraid to advance his kingdom to those who might be prone to reject it. He was willing to leave the comforts of his hometown, Nazareth, and go to a war-torn area, destroyed by foreign armies and pagan idolatry. See, that's the gospel ministry. We don't try to do it by man's wisdom. We try to find those places, those areas, those locations where people are sitting in darkness, where they are in the shadow of death. Now, we live in 2008. In my neighborhood, there's no fear of invading Assyrian armies. There's no fear of Babylonians coming. There's no fear of Greeks. There are a lot of other fears, though. The people that sit in darkness of substance and drug abuse. The people that sit in the darkness and the shadow of death of crumbling relationships. People sit in darkness being abused. They can't tell anybody. There are all kinds of darkness, all kinds of shadows of death. And the point of Jesus and his ministry is that it is regional. That is, it goes where others have not gone before. It takes risks to plant Christ in the most unlikely places. See, folks, regional means more than geography. It also means having a sense of empathy to hurt where those who hurt. I don't live in Ybor City. I don't live in Suitcase City. But those people should matter to me because they matter to God. Just like in the time of Jonah. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to preach. He just assumed those people perish because they weren't Israelites. They weren't like him. Yet God told him to go. God told him to preach. And so Jonah left the comforts of his own home area and his own arrogance, and he went and preached. We're a regional church, folk. We're rebuilding, just as Jesus had a regional ministry. I remember when I went to New Orleans to plant a church, and I was scared to death to go because it was very different. New Orleans is a different place. And I remember reading an article in a publication. One of our pastors, about 20 years older than I was at that time, wrote, he said, "Plant Christ in the darkest places and watch him bloom. Nobody wanted to plant a church in New Orleans. When I went there to plant a church, it was idiot-proof. Anybody could plant a church in New Orleans. You know why? Because it's impossible to do, humanly speaking. And so all God needs is somebody to say, I will go. I will risk. I don't care about the success quotient. I am willing to reach folk for Christ. God bless that work. Thankful I am. We are a regional church. We're not in West Chase, ladies and gentlemen. We're not in New Tampa. We're not in Temple Terrace. We're not in Ybor City. We're not in South Tampa. All those areas, you could plant a church and everybody would look the same. But it's wonderful to be in the center of Hillsborough County because we all don't look the same. We don't make the same amount of money. Our skin is different colors. We come from Venezuela. We come from France. We come from Puerto Rico, from Cuba, from Jamaica, from all over the place. May God build a melting pot in a regional ministry. That's exactly what Jesus is building. Regional means more than geography. It means feeling a sense of empathy. Jesus was the light who came into the world. Those who were aware of their darkness were the ones that were attracted to him. You see, the point is not that the gospel is exclusively for those who are on the down and out. The gospel is for those whose lives have been disrupted, who suffer, who've been inconvenienced, who have reduced circumstances, whose normal routine has been disrupted. That's who the gospel's for. I pray that we as a church will adopt that ministry of Jesus to be regional, to risk, see who God brings us. Well, Jesus' ministry could be characterized as regional. I want you to notice the second characteristic. That is, it's reforming and relational. Look at verses 17 through 22. It's not only regional, it was reforming and relational. You'll notice in verse 17, Jesus says, repent. That's what reforming means. It means change. That's what the word repentance means. A change of mind that leads to a change of action. Change is always necessary. Now, some things never change. I laid on the bed last night, Diane laid on the bed, and we suddenly realized that for 23 years, we've been laying in the same spots on the bed. But we were on opposite sides. And you know, you can't sleep when you're on the wrong side of the bed. And we were laying there, and Diane says, something wrong? I said, yeah, something is wrong. We are not on the right side of the bed. So we had to switch, and you could fall asleep. Same side of the mattress, it all feels the same, but it's just some things, you get in a rut, you don't change. Some things don't matter if they change or not. But Jesus says, when you come to me, you must change. Because sin affects us. It affects the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's why Jesus said, repent. There's got to be change. Change is necessary because of sin. But you'll notice that the repentance and the reforming that he calls for is inextricably bound to a relationship. You'll notice Jesus says, repent. And then right on the heels of that, he calls his first disciples, come and follow me. See, that's what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. We don't tell people to change on their own. They can't. What we tell people is, you've got to see your sin in your thoughts and words and deeds. And if you will turn from those sins, away from them, turn to Christ. He will give you the grace to change your will, to desire godly things, to hate sin. Isn't that what we need? The first time I heard somebody tell me to repent, I thought, I don't want to. I love the darkness, as John 1 says. I love certain aspects of sin. That's what Augustine said in his Confessions. When he stole the pears as a young boy outside of his neighbor's backyard, he says, it wasn't the sweetness of the pears that I loved the most, it was the sweetness, the delicious taste of doing wrong. That's at the bottom of every one of our hearts. If we're honest about it, we love the darkness. And what we really need is not some bootstrap religion where we're going to turn over a new leaf. We need biblical repentance where Christ invades the heart and he changes the will. But the way that he does that is via a relationship. He doesn't just say change. He doesn't say this is a portion of your self-help. He says, I will change you. I want you to turn away. Turn away from a habit. I want you to turn away from substance abuse. You love your alcohol. You love your drinks. But they destroy relationships. Talked to a man a while back and thought to himself, I gotta quit drinking. It's hurting me. And I said, no, it's hurting those around you. Look at your wife. Look at your children. And God hates your sin. Well, it's a disease. It's a sickness. You better believe it is. You're just as sick as I am. I'm not an alcoholic, but I was born dead in trespasses and sins. So are you. What's your sickness? Let's compare sicknesses. Let's have a relationship as brothers so that I'll pull you up and you pull me up when I'm down. And we'll both keep turning to Jesus. See, the world is sick with sin. Sick with sin. Christ calls us to change. And you'll notice that repentance is not always a negative thing. First thing Jesus does after he tells the crowd to repent, look at verses 17 and following. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And he goes on to tell the story of those two and two other brothers, how they left their nets, they left their work, they left those places that were familiar to them. See, Jesus doesn't solicit funds. He doesn't give good advice. He doesn't strive to win the crowd or make phony promises or even offer words of wisdom or self-help methods. He simply tells people to turn and follow. And folks, sometimes it's not something that we need to turn away from, something that's really bad and labeled by Scripture. Sometimes it's just attitude. Sometimes it's busyness. Imagine Jesus telling somebody to follow, put your net down and follow me. But Jesus, I've gone fishing. Jesus, you know how much I love my work. Jesus, you know that I'm striving to provide for my family. See, sometimes repentance means more than turning away from something bad. Sometimes you turn away from something inherently good. It's praised by others. Jesus says, follow me. The familiar, your routine, your schedule, your leisure, an attitude of indifference, a lack of attention to spiritual matters. Jesus says, follow me. Note well, the call to following came right on the heels of Jesus' demand for repentance. It's also to notice that Jesus' method was people, not programs. He sought to use men and women for His glory. I read a book by Ian Bounds one time called Power Through Prayer. Listen to this quote. He says, the church is on a stretch, if not on a strain, to look for better methods. But men are God's methods. And while the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men. The Holy Spirit does not anoint methods, He anoints men. And God is looking for better men. You can look at the ministry of Jesus. He called people to Himself. And His presence, the relationship that He enjoyed with them, changed their life. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship. It's not like Buddhism. It's not like the religion of Islam. We don't follow a code. We follow a living Savior. And that's why repentance is always inextricably bound to the relationship that we're to have in Jesus Christ. We must know Him by faith. Trust Him. The gospel ministry, not to mention the whole of the Christian experience, presupposes a deep, meaningful, significant relationship. Our relationship to Jesus and our relationship to one another for encouragement and growth. And folks, that's more than simply being processed. I was talking to my son this morning about an experience he had talking to others. Place of his work. They came in and asked if he was a Christian. They got in a conversation. And the conversation went to the point of, well, when were you converted? And Jonathan said, I never walked an aisle. I never made that kind of commitment. I don't really know when that happened. They tried to press it to a moment. I said, isn't that sad? You know, that's the way it is in America. We go through life like that. Christianity is like being a canned ham. When were you processed? When were you processed? Give me that date. Give me that time. No. I don't know when it happened. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't broad jump across the Sea of Galilee. All I know is that I had a relationship with Christ, and I began to live. You asked me about my wife of 23 years. I could do one of two things. I could pull out a marriage certificate in Orange County from the courthouse and say, yes, this speaks of Diane. Or I can tell you about the relationship I enjoy. I can tell you about what she likes and dislikes. I can tell you about her favorite places to go. I can tell you about the fun times that we've had over the years. I can tell you the fights that we've had. I can tell you about the times we've made up. Because we enjoy a relationship. That's the way Christianity is. And so you see, when you hear Jesus say, repent, turn, he's giving you good medicine. And that's why it says repent. Always keep repenting. Because the Christian life without repentance is not Christianity at all. And our hearts are so sick with sin, we need that medicine. But not without a relationship. Repent and follow me. Jesus was regional in his approach to ministry. He was reforming and he was relational. He gave the bad news, you've got to change. Along with the good news, you'll change by my grace and my power. As you get to know me in a relationship. But notice also Jesus' ministry was relevant, finally, in verses 23 through 25. These verses reveal a balanced ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people, and news about him spread all over Syria. And the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering pain and demon possession, having seizures, and those who were paralyzed. He healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that means 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. These verses reveal a balanced ministry, which was and is relevant to all the needs of the people. You'll notice Jesus was teaching, preaching, and healing. Now you see the modern application for us. There's some things in the Bible that we understand are timeless. We're called to teach and to preach. The miracles were for the first century. God still does miracles, but I don't think he has miracle workers or miracle healers. What he does have is a church of compassion, a church that reaches out in every way to minister to other people's lives. Jesus' life and ministry was relevant. He taught, he preached, he was keenly aware of the needs of the people. You hear a lot of talk these days about that. Let's be relevant. Is the church irrelevant? Well, there's a haunting reality that Christian ministry and the gospel will never be truly relevant to the unregenerate mind. The Bible says our minds are dark with sin. And the natural man cannot accept or receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Men and women are not capable of discerning even their own needs, what's relevant for them. And that's why it's so important to pray and to seek God's face in the church. Jesus' ministry was relevant. Why? Because he loved people. He was concerned about their needs. We in evangelicalism talk today about the message being relevant, or the music being relevant, or the accoutrements of worship being relevant. Jesus would say relevance is found when you truly love and care for somebody. That's why he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus summarized all the commandments in the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You come to the New Testament, the great commandment, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Jesus addressed the spiritual, emotional, and physical needs of the people to whom he came in contact with. Jesus noticed needs all around him. He won the lost, he discipled the saved. And he went to others, and others came to him. He did not take, but he gave, and he gave, and he gave. And that's what made him relevant, folks. He was real. And he offered love. That's why I hand out nickels to the kids. Can't do a lot as a pastor. That's probably the one thing they'll remember most. It won't be a sermon. It won't be a scripture lesson. It'll be that I grew up with a pastor who wasn't always taking money, who was giving it. And that's Jesus. Giving, loving, not taking. That's what makes us relevant. Jesus didn't take, but he gave. No fanfare, no playing to the rich, no sales pitch, nothing but pure, unbridled love and kindness without cost or condition. No wonder people found him relevant. No wonder the song says what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. Reformed church is always reforming. We change, yeah, we change. We change our music, we change our worship, we change all kinds of things. But folks, the main thing that must change is the heart. And the way to truly be relevant as Christ was is not to be fashionable, it's to be compassionate, to love people. Then you'd notice and discern what their needs really are. Jesus' ministry was regional. It was reforming. He called people to repentance. He offered himself in a relational way. We need to do the same. And it was relevant. I pray the gospel would penetrate your heart today that way. Wherever your pain is, wherever the contour of misery is in your life, that you would hear the good news. Jesus loves you, cares about you. There are areas where you need to change an attitude, an action, a state of mind, a habit. Ask Jesus Christ to give you the grace not only to turn away from that, but to turn toward Him and engage in a relationship with Him by faith so that He'll give you the grace to change and to be relevant. I remember when I was in high school, I always had to have the relevant high school leader, you know, the guy that could just work with kids. And I remember them saying, well, so-and-so's too old, so-and-so's too ugly. You know, so-and-so just won't mix with the kids. He's not hip. Now, I remember in high school, in 10th grade, we had a Sunday school teacher, Joe Smith. Even his name was plain. Joe Smith, a little bitty guy, 5'8" maybe. Probably as wide as he was tall. Losing his hair, had little black rimmed glasses. And he came Sunday by Sunday and taught that 10th grade Sunday school class. And I look back and I thought it wasn't his looks. Wasn't what he said. He wasn't an eloquent teacher. It wasn't that he was on time all the time. It was that he loved us. He took prayer requests and he called us in the middle of the week. If we went to the hospital, he was there. You knew this guy loved, and that's what made him relevant. Because beyond all the outward, the external, the things that people usually get charged by in these United States was a heart that was changed by the gospel. He loved. And he helped us to find ourselves by losing ourselves in Christ. I'll never forget him. I don't remember a thing that he taught, but I remember him and the influence he had on us for Christ. God bless us with an influence upon our lives, the different men and women in relationships, and the relevant impact of the gospel through the loving actions and concern of one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this season of Epiphany. Father, may we look beyond our racism, our nationalism. May we look beyond attitudes and actions that are so disappointing to you, that are sinful. Father, may we repent. May we look outside of our comfort zone. May we be willing to take the gospel to the contours of human pain in Hillsborough County and beyond. And Father, before we do that, may we repent personally and turn to you. And we hear your words, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Lord, I pray that you would invade hearts today and bring about change, repentance and faith, that we might all know and love and serve and obey Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless us to that end. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen.